If you have your Bibles, would you open up to the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible? And we're going to be in Genesis chapter 11. It's a passage on the Tower of Babel. Just as a reminder of how we got here in Genesis, God has created the world, and he has created it good, and he's created humanity as the pinnacle of his creation. He has created us to be image bearers, right? To be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, and to subdue it. There's this element of we're created to build culture, to do something with God's world. But sin enters the picture. It twists everything. But God still has a plan. Even though, despite the presence of sin, he still has a direction, an end, a goal in sight. And so even after the flood, as Noah's family comes in this recreation account, what does he tell them? He says, you're still bearing God's image. You're still bearing my image. And what are you still supposed to do? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Right before our passage in Genesis 11, in Genesis chapter 10, it's what's called the Table of Nations. It kind of talks about all these different nations and how they were formed, outlines the descendants of Noah and how they kind of spread through the world and gradually settle over a long period of time. And each main section of chapter 10 ends with this little phrase. It happens three times. It says, talks about how they formed into clans, languages, and nations. And since it refers to different languages, well, the point is, in our passage, it begins with everybody spoke one language. So I think the way that we see Genesis chapter 11 is almost like a flashback. At some point in this chronology, in Genesis 10, Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel happens. And even if you notice, if you look right before Genesis 11, it talks about Shem, this guy named Shem and his line of descendants. And right after the Tower of Babel, you know who we get again? Shem and his descendants, okay? So there's an element of what's going on here, of geographical, historical, and yet in Genesis 11, there's a theological point being made about all the surrounding events. A couple other things to point out before we read our passage that I think are helpful for context. In Genesis chapter 10, it lists all these different countries and things and words that are hard to pronounce. And there's one guy who gets a little bit more play than anybody else. His name is Nimrod. Yeah. Nimrod, it says, is a mighty hunter and a city builder. And you know, we laugh because Nimrod, if you call somebody a Nimrod, what are you saying? They're basically a buffoon, right? And the reason is because Bugs Bunny, I'm serious, Bugs Bunny is being hunted by whom? Elmer Fudd, the great hunter with his little rifle, right? And Bugs Bunny back in the 40s, you know, creeps up behind Elmer Fudd and says, oh, you poor little Nimrod, right? It's making fun of him because he's a hunter, and what is he saying? Like, it's irony, right? You're bad at your job of being a hunter, and that's kind of how we use the word Nimrod. But he was actually a mighty hunter and a city builder, and Nimrod is said to have started kingdoms in places like Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. Later on in the Bible, Assyria plays a pretty big part. They take the northern kingdom of Israel into exile. And not only Nineveh, there's some other places, but also he starts a civilization, a kingdom in Babel. And the interesting thing is, in our passage about the Tower of Babel, it's only in chapter 10 and chapter 11 of Genesis that the Hebrew word Babel gets translated as Babel. It occurs like 200 other times in the Old Testament. And you know what it gets translated at every other time in the Old Testament? Babylon, okay? Babylon is seen throughout Scripture as the kind of like the antitype to the city of God. That's why, this is going too far afield, but I get to the book of Revelation and it keeps talking about Babylon, right? This is the thing constructed in human autonomy that opposes God and his ways, whatever empire it might be. And in the empire of Babylon, in every important city was a step tower. Can we put that picture back up, Abby, for a second? That would be called a ziggurat, Okay? And that's probably what we're thinking of when we've got the Tower of Babel here. There's, you can see, like a Renaissance picture. And the one on the right is actually, it's highlighted, but it was found inscribed, and that's Nebuchadnezzar. Not some people thought for a second maybe we found a picture of the Tower of Babel, but that was probably, you know, like 1,000 years or more, 2,000 years after the passage that we're talking about. But you see the idea of what's going on. There'd be a temple at the bottom, and this tower, kind of these squares stacked up on top of each other, almost like a step pyramid. And they would happen, they'd be built in Babylon for years to come. And the temple at the bottom would be where the worshipers would gather. And the ziggurat tower, you know, it's kind of seen as this bridge, like a ladder between heaven and earth. And a lot of times at the top, there would be a room. And in that room, it's so if one of the gods wants to come down, they could come and hang out there, and worship could be done to all these gods in the Babylonian Empire and in other places. So it's as if it was a stairway to heaven. The second thing you should also notice is what our passage is not claiming. It's not saying that languages like English started at the Tower of Babel, right? It's not denying the process of language developing over a long time. Most modern languages developed, you know, way after this. But what it is claiming is that at some point in human history, and to nail down a date is impossible, at some point God intervened to confuse languages and to disperse people. Why though, right? Why? Is God just not a fan of towers? We'll have to read to find out. It's a short passage, just 9 verses, and actually I would claim, if we don't fully understand this passage, you don't really not only understand what's going on in Genesis, but the whole Bible and the point of it. So let's read. Listen up. This is God's word. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord God came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there, confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. It's God's word, it's completely true, and he gives it to you and me because he really loves us. Would you pray with me? Father, we ask that you would condescend to us right now and speak to us in words that each and every one of us can understand. We ask that you'd speak pointed words to our hearts so we can find security that our insecure hearts long for. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Here's our outline. 3 points. Surprise, surprise. Man's insecurity, God's intervention, and Babel's inversion. Man's insecurity, God's intervention, Babel's inversion. Insecurity, intervention, inversion. Busted out the thesaurus this week. All right, first off, man's insecurity. So, as we pick up in chapter 11, humanity is on the move and they settle in a geographical region called Shinar. And what's their plan? Verse 3, let's make some bricks. Why make bricks? Verse 4, let's build a city and a tower with these bricks. Why do they want to build a city and a tower? Verse 4, so they can reach up into heaven and make a name for themselves. Unless what happens? What do they want to avoid? Unless we be dispersed over the face of the earth. That's their plan. And so you're going like, okay, doesn't sound too bad. Like other people in history have built towers and settled in a place. What's the big deal? A few things wrong with their plan. First thing wrong with their plan. What, if you remember what I said in the introduction, what has God tasked humanity with in Genesis 1 at creation and again in Genesis 9 in the recreation account after the flood? Be fruitful, fill the earth, right? Subdue it. They're supposed to spread out, and they clearly do not want to do this. The problem isn't people settling in a place, right? But that they're disregarding God's purposes explicitly. They clearly think that they have a better plan. And their fears and insecurities get revealed. It says it right there, lest we be dispersed, right? You know, how many times for us, for you and me, would we rather come up with our own plan for our life? Lest we can't control things. Lest we go out into the unknown. They want to use their God-given gifts, but not to fulfill God's purposes. Second thing wrong with their plan is they want their tower to reach heaven. You know, it might seem silly to us, but the idea of these ziggurat towers, right, is what I said. There's a bridge between heaven and earth. So in these pagan temples, you know, the ziggurat would be on top, and that's the point, is that it is trying to have a relationship with a deity, right? But this goes even further. The people at Babel don't want God to come down. They want to build a tower so big, God doesn't have to come down. They can go up. They want to get to God. They don't need him to come down. In fact, they're going to march up and knock, knock, knock on heaven's door. And many commentators point out that the tower actually seems like an attempt to dethrone God. Not only on earth, right? They're already saying, hey, you know, your will not be done on earth. We're going to do it our own way. They're not only dethroning him on earth, they actually want to dethrone him in heaven too. It's this mocking of God saying, we don't need you. In fact, we're going to come to your home and we're going to give you the boot. We will tame God. And in taming God, we will make a name for ourselves. Like every sin, they want to exalt the creature over the creator. Third thing wrong with the plan, it says in verse 4, they want to make a name for themselves. Now, is having a good name a bad thing? No. Like Proverbs 22:1, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. That's talking about honor and a reputation, right? Your name is associated with your character and your morality. That's not the sort of name envisioned here. There's a desire for what? Autonomy and immortality. Born for eternal life, humanity still desires to go on forever, even though there's the presence of death in the world. They want to make a name that is going to echo throughout the ages. And you can imagine, as the first level of the ziggurat gets built, and the newspaper headlines are going, things look great. Humanity moving into the future, into this brave new world. And somebody, you know, on TV comes up and they're reporting from the first level of the ziggurat. One small step of the ziggurat for man, one massive leap for mankind. Watch where we're going to go as we're going to explore and stretch and see ourselves become like gods. They don't want to just feel good about their tower and their city. They want the world to recognize their tower and their city and their awesomeness. And there's this play on words in verse 3. It says, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. It literally says in the Hebrew, if you like transliterated it literally, let's brick bricks and burn burnings. Let's brick bricks and burn burnings. Basically, it sounds like a chant because that's what it's like. Let's do this thing, right? Let's make bricks and let's burn these things. So why? Because we have this new technology. We've got bitumen for mortar. Check us out. Not only that, other people, oh, silly people. You know what they would do to make their bricks? They'd bake them in the sun. You'd have to put it together and you'd leave it out there and it would take so long. But we, what have we built? We've built a kiln. We're going to fire it. We're going to burn burnings. We're going to make these bricks. It goes quicker and they're stronger. And check out our new technology and our new tower. Surely we can conquer the world. not just the world, heaven too. They're building a city and a tower. And I got to say, too, at the start, you know, building a city and a tower isn't wrong in and of itself, right? Humanity is created to do things like build cities. We're not supposed to walk around and see a skyscraper and be like, oh, watch out, God's going to judge that skyscraper. What they're doing is a great achievement of technology, too, right? Like, humanity is using their image-bearing capabilities to create something, right? To build bricks that are strong and can build towers more quickly. What's wrong? Well, because of sin, human beings, we orient our skills to do things in opposition to God. We take our God-given gifts, and we don't want to use them for God-given purposes to the glory of God, but rather for our own selfish purposes to make a name for ourselves. They want their city to usurp God so they can be like gods themselves. How primitive, right? What on earth is most of our striving in life but this? You know, even the irreligious person, they say, you know, with my effort, I can make a name for myself and define myself. I don't need a God. God is dead and we killed him. It's up to me to define myself. I will make a name that's great. The religious person, too, though, can say, with my effort, I can make it up to God. Which is basically saying, I do not need God to graciously come down, which is to say, I don't really need God. We too want to use things so we can be great, and we can manipulate things so that we can be safe. The Tower of Babel is this symbol of human autonomy, with the builders having this vision of a brave new world and where they determine and establish their own destiny without reference to the Lord. You know, at Babel, they're buying into this illusion of control and security and safety. Why? Because they have a kiln. Because they have technology. They use tar for mortar. And they've constructed this man-made mountain. Look at us. It's like a mountain that we've built with our own hands stretching into heaven. I wonder what kind of illusions of safety and control we have. Because we say things like, oh, now that we have the technology, all of our kids can now have a cell phone and we can track where they are on the little app, and then we will be safe. And we can all get the vaccines because of our new technology, and we'll be good with nothing to fear. Don't get me wrong. Don't hear what I'm not saying. Fine to have an app and to look after your kids. That's a good gift, right? Like, fine, do that. I am praying for the rollout of the vaccine, and when it's my time, I'll get a jab in my arm. It's a wonderful thing to have technology, right? But we trick ourselves into saying, if I just get this and this and this, this man-made human achievement, this new technology, this new thing, then I'll be safe. And I will not feel safe, and I will not feel secure until I grab these things and I hold on to them. And we think we can live on our own, apart from God, apart from his purposes, apart from depending on him. It's easy to desire all the technological advancements and find our security there in man's achievements and innovations. And we even start to feel like we are omnipresent and omniscient and omnipotent, right? Omnipresent, like, I mean, I can FaceTime or Zoom anybody anywhere in the world. Omniscient, if I have a question, I just ask Google and I can find it. Omnipotent, I mean Amazon, right? I can get anything that I want, and we make no room for God in the city or in our lives. And you may be asking then, like, why title this first point man's insecurity? Why not man's pride? And yeah, that'd work too, right? That'd work too. That'd be a fine one. Wasn't alliterative, but fine. It's like you press me. But I want you to notice how they're connected, right? You know, pride is really just this search for security by insecure people. Pride is a search for security by insecure people. You want people to notice your achievements. Why? Because you're insecure and you need other people's approval. You want to be in a certain group of people. Why? Because you're insecure and you feel safe when you're with them. You feel better than others. Why? Because you're insecure and your ego can't handle failure. You want to be great. You want to be great so you feel great and you feel secure. And you wonder sometimes, what if I'm not great? Fear and insecurity, it drives our pride, right? It's like we're all covering up, trying to mask what's going on, trying to build things in our own power to hide our insecurity and to make our name great. It's kind of always shocking when insecurities get exposed to. We don't like to really talk about our insecurities to people, usually see them manifested in pride, but we like to hide those to ourselves. And it's a very vulnerable thing for somebody to mention what their insecurity is, right? To hear big, strong people, grown people, people who have power and money to say, I care so much what other people think. I'm just really looking for affirmation from a parent that I never had and I never got. It's a very vulnerable thing to see that insecurity exposed. One of the most successful pop stars ever, Madonna, when asked why she keeps creating new music, she said, I have an iron will, and all of my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. My drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre. So what do? We self-promote and we self-protect. We build towers and try to make our name great. Lest what? Lest we be dispersed. Lest we feel like we're out of control. We want to use things and manipulate them to feel safe, whether it's bricks or financial markets or other people. So that's the first thing. Man's insecurity displays itself in pride and wanting to displace God. How does God respond? That's the second point, is God's intervention. All right, little seminary class here just for a second, okay? I promise you can do this. It's not too hard here. Many commentators point out that there's a thing called a chiasm in our passage. A chiasm, it comes from the Greek word chi, which looks like an X, okay? And that's a good visual to kind of see what's going on with a chiasm. The idea of a chiasm, it gets used in the Old Testament and New Testament. It's this artful way of talking about something to make a point, okay? And in a chiasm, it's the idea of it mirrors, okay? So the top, the beginning, mirrors the bottom. Okay, and then as you move down, that part mirrors this part, and it's all driving towards what? X marks the spot, right? A point, a main point. It's not saying that the other things aren't making point, that they're superfluous, but it's driving towards a main point. And so there's a chiasm in our passage, and let me show you, try to kind of generally talk about it. I think you can see it. Verses 1 and 9 then, okay, that's the top and the bottom of the X, they're going to mirror each other. Verse 1, the whole earth had one language. Verse 9, God confused the language of the whole earth. Okay, you see kind of like the mirror going on there. Verse 2 and 8 are pairs. Verse 2, people come to Shinar and they settle there. Verse 8, God disperses them from there. Okay, verses 3 and 7, man plots and says, come, let us make bricks. God responds in verse 7, come, let us go down and confuse their language. Okay, verse 4 and 6, let's build a city and a tower and we'll be awesome. And God says, there's one people, they need to be scattered. They think they're too awesome, right? And if you're paying attention, if you weren't paying attention, jump back in now, because here's the main point. Here's the driving thing. What's the center then of the passage? The big idea, the main point going on. Verse 5, and the Lord God came down to see the city and the tower. Huh? Like, that's the main point? God came to check it out? Well see, let me put it another way. The people of Babel are so proud of this new technology and their human effort and so sure of their achievements. They're going to get to God, they're going to build the tallest tower in the world, and they think it's going to get to heaven. And God has to come down to even see it. It's like he's like, Gabriel, let's go on a road trip. Somebody told me that these humans are building a teeny tiny tower. Is that it down there? Of course, God knows everything, can see everything, but it's a way of talking about him just to make the point. He has to condescend. They think they are so high, and he has to come down so far to see their puny, minuscule achievement. It's this humorous irony. They're making this tower of human autonomy, and the one who spoke Mount Kilimanjaro into existence comes to check it out. It's their greatest achievement, and they are impotent and puny before God. Don't get me wrong. You know, God delights to use our efforts and gives us gifts to do those things. But he is not impressed with our striving and our building done in pride apart from him. It is small. Isaiah 40. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? He who sits in heaven laughs. What does God say in response? Look at verses 6 through 8. He says, behold, they are one people, they have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they'll do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. And so that's what God does, right? He disperses them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Okay? Doesn't mean Babylon wasn't built. It could have been a place, a different place nearby. We don't know. I don't know about you, but you read that, and I actually have a few questions about it, right? I have a few questions about what's going on. First, why does God punish them? Is it really that bad? Like, why not just give them like a slap on the wrist or something? Well, there's a lot we could say about God's holiness and things like that, but maybe a simple illustration would be best of kind of what's going on here in God's world of people rebelling against him. Imagine for a second that you find a future spouse. You get married. You delight in one another. And in order to, you think about your future and you say, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to build a house. And you go and you draw all the plans. You dig the ditches and you lay the foundation. You construct the walls and nail in all the hammers. You place the siding on there. You start to till the garden. You plant a tree in the backyard and you imagine a tire swing. Where you and your spouse are going to have kids there. And you know, you go and you build this front porch. And you can imagine as you hang this porch swing, sitting there with your spouse, rocking in the cool summer breeze, sipping a lemonade. But what happens? Your spouse goes and finds another lover. And not just that, but moves into that house. And not just moves into that house, pretends you don't exist, and in fact, after pretending you don't exist, just decides to take you to court so they can do away with you and say that they built that house. You'd be upset. You'd be hurt. I think the analogy probably breaks down in many places, but here's the point. The tower building at Babel is a mutiny and a betrayal to a God who's built a world for humanity. And has invited them to join in him in cultivating his world. Second question, why does God seem so worried, right? Like, is he afraid what man might achieve if he's so powerful? Why is he like, ooh, we got to stop this. Like, nothing's going to be impossible for them now. Why not just let them continue with their ziggurat thing and, you know, it'll eventually end pretty poorly, right? Are they really hurting anyone? As God says in verse 6, this is the only beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. And the idea is that God is judging their pride. But also, what he's doing is he is preventing their pride from going too far. I mean, just put it this way. Just think about human history. With every scientific breakthrough, we also get an atomic bomb, right? In our passage, God sees things are going downhill. But if you remember, what does he promise not to do? He's promised not to come and judge the whole world with the flood again. So instead, judgment comes as confusing their language, dividing their rebellion. They're unified, but their unity is in rebellion against God. And he says, this won't do. This is going to be disastrous. So he divides their unity of rebellion. To stem the tide of this unified project of futility and their war against him. They want a name, and instead what happens? They get Babylonian confusion. Last question, though. Is God's intervention, you kind of asked this, is God's intervention his mercy or his judgment? What would you say? Is God's intervention here his mercy or his judgment? Yes. Both. Both, right? It's both. God lets them taste the bitterness of their sin to wake them up. He judges humanity's hubris, but his judgment is a mercy in that it stems the tide of us destroying our lives and the lives of others, thinking that we can make a name for ourselves and that that's going to give us the security that we long for. Do you know what God doesn't do? I think this is interesting. I don't know how much it's due, but you know what he doesn't do? He doesn't knock down the tower. They just leave it unfinished. It's like this rotting monument to false security. Thank God for the times where he comes and he intervenes in our lives. It's a judgment. This is not going to end well for you. And it's a mercy. And we can look back and see these rotting monuments to our own efforts. And remember, he's a judge. And he's merciful. Maybe I could be so bold as to ask you, where are the ruined towers in your life? Maybe even are there ones that you're currently trying to build to make your name great? There's a documentary I watched a few years ago with Aaron on, if you remember the singer Amy Winehouse, super talented person, had a drug addiction, and went to rehab many times, ended up passing away from her drug addiction, and in this one point, you know, it's her family loving her, and her mom says someone needs to step in and save Amy from herself. What does she need? She needs an intervention. This intervention is both a judgment. Hey, this is fruitless, and you are ruining your life. And it's a mercy. I cannot let you continue like this. It's only going to get worse. I'll do whatever it takes to stop this destruction. And God intervenes. It's both in mercy and in judgment. Reflect on your life for a second. How many of you, how many of us would not be sitting here right now worshiping God, singing his praises, if it wasn't for him intervening, right? You come to it, he's brought you to an end in yourself, to your lies, to your striving. You found a fruitlessness in your life, an insecurity. It gets exposed. You feel the loss of control. Sometimes it's really hard things, even the loss of life, scary things that come. I had a professor in seminary who was a lumberjack before getting his PhD. Like, that's not intimidating, right? And he is telling us a story in class about a time where he was felling a tree. And he says, as he's about to cut down this tree, he said, I planned in my heart to do a very wicked, evil thing. And as he was cutting down the tree fell and landed on him. And he just looked at us and said in his gruffest, cool guy voice, I was so intimidated by him, he said, thank God for that tree. So we've seen man's insecurity displaying itself in harmful pride. But as great as the tower was, it's puny compared to God. And he intervenes in judgment and mercy. And you kind of go at the end like, whew, is there any hope? Like, what's God going to do? Third point, we need an inversion. We need Babel's inversion. This is a question that we're left hanging with at the end of verse 9. Okay, I don't know if you're asking this question, but this is the question we should be asking as we're reading. What's God going to do about the nations? People are creating nations, clans, tongues, tribes. They're spreading over the earth. They're in opposition to him. There's all these nations. What is God going to do about the nations? I don't know if you ever sat there and wondered that. What's God going to do? What's he going to do about all these nations in the world? There's so much insecurity and pride and violence. What is he going to do about the nations? Well, I mentioned at the beginning, Tower of Babel, it interrupts the line of Shem, right? It comes in the end of chapter 10, and then verse 10 of chapter 11, it starts again. And do you know what the name Shem means in Hebrew? It means name. There's this group of people who are trying to make a name for themselves. They're trying to make a Shem for themselves. These are the descendants of a man named Naam. And Shem's line keeps going until it gets to this guy named Abram, whose family worships the moon in the Ur of the Chaldeans, which is the same region as where Babel is. And God comes down again and he calls Abram. And do you know what he promises to Abram? He says, I'm going to make your name great. It's a word from the outside that we all want. Our name to matter, to be spoken over, to be loved, to be blessed. And you can't get it through your own striving, but God comes to Abram and says, I'm actually going to give it to you. I'm going to be the one who makes your name great, to affirm, to love, to rejoice. And it doesn't just lift you up, but it actually secures your life. God gives it. And the promise is what? As he makes his name great, what's going to come from Abram? A family. A seed. It's going to turn into a family, and that family is going to turn into a nation, which we call Israel. And why does God create this nation? Why does he, out of all the nations of the world, pluck out this one guy, this moon worshiper in the land of Babel, and call him and say, I'm going to make your name great, and I'm going to create a family from you. Why choose this nation? He says to Abram, so that in you the nations will be blessed. God's plan. What are we going to do with the nations? He chooses Abraham to solve the problem of Babel. And it kind of goes not so great, okay, at times with Abraham's family. I mean, at the end of Genesis, you get the story of Joseph. And how do the nations get blessed through Abraham's family? Well, he kind of saves civilization from famine, right? And there's these other little glimpses of, you know, people like Rahab and Ruth, these Gentiles, these people from the nations coming in and experiencing the blessing of getting a name from knowing Yahweh. But the problem is, this nation of Israel, they just want to be like the other nations. They don't want to be a light to the nations. They just want to be like them. They too want to ascend to heaven and dethrone God and to worship false gods. And their rebellion, it's not just a tragedy for Israel. You should be reading along with the story and going every time, but what about the nations? But what about the nations? What about humanity? If Israel fails, oh my goodness, what's going to happen to the nations? But God is set on the healing of the nations. And the prophets, even despite Israel's rejection and going into exile, despite their apostasy, Zephaniah 3:9, for he says he envisions a time, for at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. It's like an inversion to Babel that's going to come. And so what does God do? Well, the true Israel comes down again. Literally, heaven come to earth in the person of Jesus. He leaves the security of heaven, right? He left his father's throne above, so rich, so infinite of his grace, emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. He has to come down, and he does. He's heaven come to earth, come to do something about our pride. He intervenes. And God's judgment and his mercy meet at the cross. And the name that is above every name, if we come to him, he actually gives us a name. Beloved children, welcomed at the table, full of honor, a name that will echo into eternity because it's tied to the eternal one. And when he leaves, he charges his 12 disciples, kind of like the 12 tribes of Israel, which has failed. It's like Israel reconstituted in these 12 apostles. He charges the family of Abraham to do what? Go into all the nations, proclaiming the gospel. Go make disciples. He tells them, go to the ends of the earth. And about 50 days later, after he says that, they still haven't gone to the ends of the earth, and they're sitting in a little room at Pentecost, trying to figure out what comes next, probably still feeling a little insecure. And what happens? God comes down again, the Spirit gets poured out, and it's like tongues of fire on each of them. And in Acts chapter 2, they go out, able to speak now, not with insecurity, but security, and to proclaim a name. They go out, and what's happened? Basically, it gives a table of nations. It lists every people from every nation in the known world at that time have come into Jerusalem at Pentecost. And they start to proclaim good news, that God has come down, that there is a way, there is a hope. And what do they say? Who are the people who are listening? We can understand them. We can understand what they're saying. It's like an inversion of Babel. And now as we live in this age where the nations are being gathered in, you know the final vision in Revelation 7? John says this, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, all crying out together, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Even as we live in this world of many languages, there's this one common tongue of worship as we come and we proclaim that the God who's created the world is redeeming the world. The God who has judged and confused the nations is bringing in the nations, that he's true to his promises. Because guess what, y'all? We're sitting here this morning in America speaking English. There's been an inversion to Babel. What do we end with?
Oh, I'm sorry, Pastor. All the stuff you just said, that's why we praise him.
That's why we praise him. That's why we praise him, and that's why we come week after week and we confess our sins, because we're always trying to make our own name great. And we come, and all these idols and towers of insecurity, we want them to be exposed, because it's fruitless, it's futile. You're not going to find your identity and your meaning in your job, in being the best mom on your Facebook group. You're not going to find it by preaching sermons. Can do good things, but do it for your own vain glory and not God's. We come, we find how we're truly made to be. Also, now is the time for the nations to come in. And what does that mean? Well, we go. We go into different places. And since we are the ends of the earth, that also means you just go across your street, right? Whether it's to an unreached people group or across your street, now is the time. The God story has a point, and you know what chapter you're living in. You know, there's a warning here, too. There's a warning that we would listen to God, and his judgments and mercies that wake us up would be the things that we respond to. Because he says that he's going to come to judge with equity. That's a good thing. And there's mercy within that, but that we would respond even now. I don't know everything going on right now in your life. I know some of them. I don't know every person that you know or where your heart is with the Lord right now, but my plea with you is that you would listen and stop trying to build these towers. And stop trying to get up to heaven through your own striving and manipulating your life's circumstances to be perfect so that you can get what you want. But that you would believe and trust and hope that God will come down and has come down. Let's pray that the Lord would help us in this. May the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad. Father, that we may sing with one voice, one language, though many, the praise of heaven, the praise of Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, the one who has come down and lived the life that we couldn't live and died the death that we deserved to die and rose to new life. Father, we ask that you, by your Spirit, would give us the security that our hearts long for. And Father, would you help us to trust you enough that we would trust others with our insecurities and be able to talk about them knowing that they don't define us, and that we more and more want to be a people who don't make our own name great. We don't want Trinity's name to be great and for people to say, look at that church and how many bricks there are, and oh my goodness, look what they have done. We want people to look and to say, praise the name of Jesus. He has done this. He has done a good work, and he will bring in a harvest. And those are people, insecure people, people who desperately need grace, but they found it. There's something different. And that we in the nations would be glad and praise your name. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.